Take your Bibles tonight, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, we made it to verse 16 last week, so we're going to pick up in verse 16 and start from there. The savor of the gospel message. The savor of the gospel message. So let's read verse 16. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Let's pray. Father, again, it's a blessing to be in your house and to be back in your word again. And Father, it's such a blessing. Week after week after week, we get to meet together. We get to worship you together. We get to sing praises together. It's just a blessing to be in your house. And Father, I pray that as we look into your word tonight, that there's some things that we would see here that we do need to apply to our lives, that we do need to be about the business that you've called us to. And so I pray, Father, out of faith, we would be obedient to your word. And we thank you for what you're going to do tonight. I pray again, Father, that you would just give me the very words to speak. We'll not fail to give you all the praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He says, to the one we are the savor of death unto death. In those triumphal procession, as I mentioned last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the captives were led, and when it closed, they were put to death. The fragrant odors of the incense and the flowers and the sacrifices were a savor to them of their approaching death. So the savor of the gospel is a savor, a sign, an indication of death to those who reject it. There's a lot of people, they don't like the truth of the gospel because they don't like the gospel, so they reject it. And they don't like the fact that we tell them then that means that they've chosen to spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. And then we get labeled haters. We don't hate people. In fact, people who are born again believers in Jesus Christ, people who would call themselves Christians because they're like Christ, should have a love for people regardless of what's going on, regardless of what they're doing, because we understand that we were once where they are, and God still loved us. And while they're where they are, we have to remember, and this came out in a conversation I had this week with a gentleman, if God loves us when we're in our sin, then why can't we love people when they're in their sin? See, automatically we think they're sinners and we hate them. No, that's not the case. We're supposed to love everyone, especially the brethren, but we're supposed to love everyone. God loves everyone. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. If we had a love for people like Christ had a love for people, we'd be more concerned about where they're going to spend eternity. And we should be. We should be very concerned. On the other hand, a savor of life. Savor of life. The savor of life to those that lead to eternal life because they've accepted the free gift of eternal life instead of rejecting it. And then he goes on to say, who is sufficient for these things? For these things. The arduous and responsible work of the ministry, for a work whose influence must be felt either in the eternal salvation or the eternal ruin of the soul. There's a huge responsibility placed on people who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We have a huge responsibility to take the gospel and give it to others. We have a huge responsibility to do it in such a way that it's truthful. Not making it what we want it to say, but making it what it really says. Giving people the opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And not blaming us because we gave them false teachings. And so we have to be very careful what we do when we're sharing the gospel. Who is worthy of such a charge of giving out the gospel? Who's worthy of such a charge? Who can undertake it without trembling? Who can engage in it without feeling that he is in himself unfit for it and that he needs constant divine grace? I have to tell you over and over and over, and I don't care who it is, Brother Fred or Brother Daniel or Brother Dirk, when we stand here and preach the Word of God, it's a huge, huge responsibility. I don't take it lightly, and I know these gentlemen don't either. We understand that we are responsible to God for everything we say. It's a huge responsibility. I don't want to do anything that would cause somebody to stumble or fall. I don't want to say anything that might trip somebody up. I want to just present the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that it's clear and concise and people can understand it, and then they can accept the free gift of eternal life. We want to make sure that it's done in such a way and that we understand the importance and the severity of what could happen if we don't handle it properly. There's too many people who have stepped out into eternity to spend eternity in hell. Eventually to be cast into the lake of fire, but spending eternity in a place called hell. I've read so much about hell from the Word of God that I don't want anyone to go there. I don't care how bad they are. How many sins does it take to have somebody on their way to hell? One. That's all it takes. So who can do this? Who can do this? This is an exclamation which anyone may well make in view of the responsibilities of the work of the ministry. People say, well, I haven't been called to the ministry. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have a ministry. You have people that you know that I don't know. You have people in your life that I may never meet. It's your responsibility to make sure they hear the gospel. That's your ministry. Now, you may have a ministry in the church. It might be teaching or whatever. But that's a ministry too. If Paul felt this way, if Paul himself felt this way, assuredly, the rest of us should feel this way also, right? That this is a huge undertaking. Who can do this? Who is sufficient for these things? If with all the divine assistance which he had, all the proofs of the peculiar presence of God, and all the mighty miraculous powers that God conferred on him, Paul had such a sense of unfitness for this great work, then a consciousness of unfitness and a deep sense of responsibility. Every single person that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior should approach their ministry with this same process, this same thought, that how can we do this without divine intervention? The answer is we shouldn't. And if we're really serious about it, we can't. It was this sense of responsibility of the ministry which contributed much to Paul's success. It was a conviction that the results of his work must be seen in the joys of heaven or the woes of hell. Paul understood, and that led him to seek aid from God, to be able to continue to devote himself entirely to the work. Everywhere Paul went, as I said, he preached the gospel. And he didn't care. They put him in prison. He didn't care. They beat him. He didn't care. He still preached the gospel. You know, we look today, and I've said several times that we'll look at people and say, you know, they're too intimidating. I don't want to talk to that person. Paul didn't care. Paul said, they might be intimidating, but I know God. And God's told me to preach the gospel to every creature. Doesn't matter how intimidating they are, because what can they do to me unless God allows it? See, when we think of it that way, it's a little easier to speak to people that are intimidating, isn't it? Because they can't do anything to you unless God allows it. And if God allows it, it's what's best for you, right? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Everything He does for us is what's best for us. He understood. Men will not feel much concern unless they have a deep sense of the magnitude and responsibility of their work. All I can say is that people who stand in pulpits all around the world and preach contrary to the Word of God and then add, "Thus saith the Lord," to it, should be extremely, extremely careful. Men who feel as if they should about the ministry will look to God for aid and will feel that He alone can sustain them in their arduous duties. He seems to exclaim in astonishment that such results should follow human preaching. When we preach the gospel, when we go out and share the gospel with people, people are going to get saved. Maybe not everybody, but there will be some. Praise the Lord for that. We have no idea. We load up our messages on the website. I have no idea how many people are listening to that. I have no way of knowing. But people are checking out the website because they come here and they say, "I found you on the website." I'm constantly getting people that are telling me they want to, for a fee, tweak our website so we can get more purchases at our website. I said, obviously they've never seen the website because they don't know what we're about. They're just sending this out to everybody who has a domain name out there, trying to get them to, "But for this fee, I can tweak your site so we can," or, "I can set up your site so you can have online giving and your giving in the church will increase." Sorry, I'm against that. Giving is a part of worship. I'm just saying that we need to understand that we have a message that has to get out so that people can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So then we have the sincerity of the gospel message, verse 17. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ." Here, the great responsibility of the teacher, he reveals that here in this verse. We must always be honest in presenting the sacred Word of God. Always honest. Never presenting our opinion as the Word of God. I have, on occasion, said, "This is my opinion." It's like I mentioned, why I feel that Paul is the writer of Hebrews, and I gave my evidence for why I feel that way, but I've also said I can't prove that he is. So it's my opinion. Now, I'm in good company because there's a lot of people that believe that, but I can't prove it. I can just go by what I see in the Word of God that leads me to believe that. I've never said, "God said this is what happened." I just said, that's my opinion of what I read from Scripture. And so I have to always be careful to let people know it's my opinion and not the Word of God. And if we don't do that, then we are mishandling God's Word. We can't take the Scriptures and twist them into being what we want them to say. Over and over and over, I've heard people, through my ministry and all, say, that's what it says, but this is what it really means. Or, that's what it said, and this is what God really meant. I'm sorry, I'm going to take God's Word over man's opinion. If God said it, I'm going to believe what God said. Not believe that that's what He said, but He actually meant something totally different. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Let's not twist it and turn it and make it say something that it doesn't. And let's make sure that when we say, thus saith the Lord, God really said it. The character which the apostle gives the false teachers who were crept in amongst the Corinthians, they were corruptors of the Word of God. They did sophisticate and adulterate the sincere Word of God by intermixing their own pride and passions, their own inventions and imaginations, with the doctrine which they delivered. False teachers deliver the Word of God in niceness, but not in sincerity. I mean, these guys have to be nice, right? Who's going to send them millions of dollars worth of donations, right? If they're not nice. So they deliver in niceness. They tickle people's ears, right? They tell them what they want to hear. But they're not sincere. They're not sincere. The declaration which the apostle makes of his own uprightness and integrity in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ, he says. That is, we act as men of sincerity in what we do, as men taught of God and sent by God, as men acted by the power and guided by the Spirit of Christ. And all this in the sight of God. Every time we preach, we have to understand that God's watching everything we're doing. God's hearing everything that's said. We speak as from God, of God, in obedience to His command, and with an eye at His glory. He is a better preacher that speaks with an upright heart than he that speaks with an eloquent tongue. He that acts from spiritual principles for holy ends, as in the presence of an all-seeing God. I often wonder what these people think when they know they stand in pulpits and spew false doctrine. People say, well, they don't know that. Yes, they do. They know what they're doing. God knows what they're doing. And they should be very careful. And we move on to the supremacy of Christian ministry in chapter 3. The supremacy of soul winning in the church is in the first five verses. Unlike his enemies, Paul needed no letters of recommendation written on paper from finite men. His Corinthian converts were his letters of recommendation written on the hearts from an infinite God. Here, the great responsibility of the pastor is revealed. Then he says, the nature of his letters. Paul says, ye are our epistle. Ye, the Corinthian people. Look in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He says, what? Do I need to begin again the second epistle the way I began the first one, to commend myself and the effects of my ministry among you? Or need I commendation letters, either to or from you, as the false teachers amongst you have? He says, no, ye yourselves, by your conversion to Christianity and embracing the faith of the gospel, are a better testimony to the world of the success of his ministry. Paul's ministry was very successful. God blessed his ministry immensely. Their testimony to the world was better than any written epistle could be. For you are an epistle written in my heart, that is, your conversion by my ministry is the joy and rejoicing of my heart. There it is that I continually carry a thankful and honorable remembrance of you and bear you upon my heart whenever I go in and out before the Lord. He loved these people immensely. They were his commendation of his ministry, written in their hearts, not in paper, not on ink or with ink, but in their hearts. And as my epistle, you are known and read of all men. That is, all Christians, far and near, take notice of you as a church which God has eminently blessed my ministry to the conversion and edification of. The author of his letters, the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gave the Corinthians new hearts in Christ. As they converted to Christianity, they accepted Jesus Christ, but it was because the Holy Spirit convicted them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." But lest the apostle should seem too assuming in calling the Corinthians his epistle, in this verse, he calls them the epistle of Christ. "Ye are the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, that is, your faith and conversion was the work of Christ's Spirit, though wrought by my ministry, he having wrote his law in your hearts after a more excellent manner than anything that can be written with ink and paper, not as the Ten Commandments of old were written in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. That is, in your hearts made soft and pliable and ready to obey the word and will of God by the operation of the Holy Spirit, using my ministry as the pen or instrument in his hand in order thereunto." He understood that he presented the gospel. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted their hearts. It was God that saved them. He totally got that. I totally get that. I thank God that he will use me as an instrument to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, I don't take that lightly. I thank God for calling me into this ministry. We need to learn that it is a very great favor from God when his ministers can see the success of their labors in the hearts and the lives of any of their people, when they can say, "Ye are our epistle." It's a blessing when you preach the gospel and afterwards you hear that it's something that people needed in their life. I can't tell you how many times people have approached me after and said, "I needed that message." Praise God. Thank him for it. That's who needs to be thanked for it. And I appreciate them coming forward and letting me know. It's a blessing to me to know that the Word of God is doing a work in people's lives. That blesses my heart. That nothing thus so highly commend our ministry as the people's proficiency, their improvement in knowledge, their steadfastness in the faith, their growth in grace and holiness, is beyond all verbal commendations and acknowledgments whatsoever. Sermons fetch not applause from men's renown. The people's practice is the preacher's crown. You have to understand that when the preacher preaches the gospel and it changes the hearts of the people, to where they follow the Word of God, that's worth so much more than any applause, any pat on the back. It's a blessing to see that it's touched people's hearts in such a way that they've decided to change and let God do a work in their lives. It's not because I'm anybody. It's because the Word of God touched the heart of the hearer. And then whatever success the faithful ministers of Christ meet with, either in the work of conversion or edification among the people, they attribute the whole efficiency of it unto God, ascribing nothing more than a bare instrumentality to themselves. Ye are the epistle of Christ, says the apostle, ministered by us. Christ has written His law in your hearts by my ministry. As if He had said, Christ is the writer, the pen is the minister, the ink is the spirit, the paper or table that receives the impression is the heart, and the law of God, the writing writ therein and thereupon. The Apostle Paul found his sufficiency in Christ. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. See how the apostle here encourages himself from the experience he had of the present success of his ministry to hope for the favor of farther and future success. Such trust or confidence we have through the grace of Christ, of the constant success of our ministry, that He will still own and honor it, succeed and bless it. If God's not in the ministry, what are we doing? Makes no sense. Without God, our ministry is nothing. When God has rendered our labors acceptable and successful amongst the people, either for conversion or edification, it should encourage us to trust in God for the successful assistance of our ministry and render us yet more successful amongst them and a greater blessing to them. The Apostle Paul here acknowledges his great inability for this work and that his whole sufficiency of service was from God. He understood without God he was nothing. His ministry was nothing. What ministry do we have if we don't have God? We have no ministry. And without doubt, he mentions not only out of humility, but out of prudence also, in order to stop the mouths of those who might be apt to think he had too high esteem of himself. As if the apostle said, far be it from me to think that I could procure the success of my ministry, that I have any such sufficiency of myself to convert souls. No, no. My sufficiency and success is all from God. For there is no proportion between such a sublime and supernatural service as that of the gospel ministry is, and the impotency and weakness of man. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Again, without God, we have no ministry. Without God, what do we have? Without God, we wouldn't have the Word of God. What would we be preaching? I'm sure man would come up with something. But the fact remains, the only thing that's going to change hearts and lives is the Word of God. We can't change people. We'd like to, right? As I said this morning, we'd rather beat it into them and get them to change than to just give them the gospel and let the gospel work in their hearts. Let the Holy Spirit convict them. If we just do what God's called us to do and let the Holy Spirit do His part, and let God the Father do His part, and let God the Son do His part, everything will fit into place. Those who are going to come to Christ are going to come to Christ. Those who are going to reject Christ are going to reject Christ. We have to accept that. We can't change that. But the Bible is very clear. If we warn them and they reject, their blood's on their hands. If we fail to warn them and they spend eternity separated from God, their blood's on our hands. Not good. Not good at all. We need to understand that it's all about God. Share the gospel. Let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. Let God do the saving through Jesus Christ. But we have to do our part. We have to do our part. Let's pray.